Our text for today in our study of the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. It's a chapter on discipleship. Discipleship. The story is often told of a disciple who came to a famous philosopher, I believe it was Socrates. The student said, "Sir, I want to know truth. May I be your disciple?" Without a word, the great Socrates beckoned him to follow. Turning, he led the young man to the sea. He did not stop at the beach, however, but he walked deep into the water, the bewildered student following. Suddenly, Socrates turned and grabbed the unsuspecting student and thrust his head specifically under the water. The young would-be disciple struggled frantically with his lungs bursting. And finally, the elderly philosopher drew him up to taste again the life-sustaining night air. With accusation in his eyes and voice, the breathless young man asked, "What were you trying to do, drown me?" To which Socrates replied, "When you want truth as badly as you wanted that breath of air, then you can be my disciple." That's a powerful illustration of the commitment of discipleship. The only problem with that illustration, of course, is that Socrates didn't have the truth. The young man should have waited about 300 years and gone to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Otherwise, however, that story does provide an excellent glimpse into the concept of discipleship. When Jesus called the 12 to himself in Matthew 10, he was calling them to a lifetime of commitment, a life and death kind of commitment. It was a call to follow him, a call to trust him, even if he held their heads under the surf longer than they believed they could endure. It was a commitment to truth and to the God of truth. It was a commitment that was as powerful, passionate, and dominating as the drowning swimmer's lust for a lungful of air. That is the commitment of following Christ as his disciple. Now, as we looked at this chapter, Matthew 10, last time, we saw that in Jesus' specific instructions to the 12, that there were four essential commitments of Christian discipleship, then and now as well. Those four commitments, you might remember, were first, the commitment to represent another and not self, the commitment to taking orders from the Master, the commitment to proclaiming the teacher's message, even if it was unpopular, and finally, the commitment to live by faith, no matter how much or how little you had. It's interesting to note that those four commitments weave their way in and out of this chapter like a golden thread through a tapestry. By becoming the disciples or followers of Christ, the 12 had given their lives to the representing of another, not self. It came through many times in this chapter. Look at a few of them. Verse 18. "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Verse 22. "And you shall be hated by all on the account of my name." Verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master." The most identifying feature of the 12 was no longer that they were Peter, James, and John, sons of this man or that man, and fishermen by trade. Their most identifying feature was now that they were followers of Jesus, who is called the Christ. Their person was swallowed up in the shadow of the infinitely greater leader, Jesus, the Messiah. To be a disciple of Christ is to give yourself to the representing of another, not self. There is no more noble or worthy task. It is a commitment well worth losing yourself in. After representing another, not self, the second commitment, you remember, was taking orders. Taking orders. You can see that commitment continued in the second half of this chapter as well, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus said, "I'm sending you, you're going." Verse 26. "Therefore, do not fear them." Disobedience to the directions of the Master were unthinkable to the disciple. If he said, "Go and do not fear," then that's what you did. The third commitment we saw last time was a commitment to proclamation. That also came through in the rest of the chapter. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. A commitment to proclaiming the truth of Christ. And the last commitment of discipleship was living by faith, a belief in what you can't see. Notice how Jesus made it clear to the disciples that they would need such seeing the unseen eyes of faith. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We see and know and feel persecution here. Jesus said to compare it to what is to come. Compare it to the judgment that is to come. Better to be judged painfully but temporarily by men here than to be judged eternally by God. It takes the eyes of faith to see things that way when you're in the midst of persecution here in this life. A disciple of Christ must live by faith. In the same way, it takes eyes of faith to see that it is better to lose what you want from life in a rush of submission to what Christ wants from your life. Verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. It takes faith to see things that way, doesn't it? To set aside your goals and desires for Christ. Now, having seen the commitments of discipleship as they flow through the whole chapter, let's begin to think about verses 16 through 23, our text for this morning. In verses 1 through 15, Jesus' instructions specifically address the disciples' first preaching ministry, their first preaching mission or tour. For their sakes, you remember, Jesus limited the field of operations. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He limited the field of operations to begin with, but as Jesus continued the commissioning sermon of chapter 10, he gave further instructions to his band of disciples. Those instructions went beyond the immediate situation of the Galilean preaching assignments. As a river widens and broadens as it flows toward the sea, so Jesus' instruction became broader as he looked ahead to the disciples' future mission. Look at verse 18. He says, you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 5, Jesus specifically instructed them not to go to the Gentiles. Here in verse 18, however, Jesus envisioned a time when they would go to Gentiles. And as Jesus considered not just this assignment, but the future as well, the instruction broadened from a stream into a river, sweeping through all of the history of the lives of the disciples, and really right up to today, to anyone who represents him. Verse 32 said, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father. So Jesus was dealing with a specific situation, but he was looking beyond and he spoke in both ways. Now, the instruction of this section, verses 16 through 23, our section for today, as Jesus broadened out his perspective and what the disciples would do not only here, but in the rest of their life, the instruction he gave here came in the form of a series of warnings. Four warnings, in fact. Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There are four warnings in verses 16 through 23. I've called them warnings against wolves, based on the opening illustration. In fact, Jesus used two illustrations in verse 16 to illustrate the warnings that he was going to give. Let's look at those first, and then we'll cover the four warnings themselves. Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd or as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, you would not expect the good shepherd to send out his sheep into the midst of the wolf pack. But that's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. The disciples would be sheep among wolves, living by faith in the care of their Lord. Now, if it were anyone but Christ sending us on that kind of mission, we would be scared to death, right? But because Christ said, "I send you," the Greek is very emphatic, I myself send you, because of that, fear is washed away. Like dirt is washed from your hands with soap and warm water when you come in from the garden. Fear is washed away because Christ is the one sending. Now, as he says here, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." You need to understand that this warning was not intended to terrorize the disciples, to scare them, but it was to prepare them with a realistic view of their future. A realistic view of their future. Some Christians get thrown totally off the track when persecution or difficult times come because they've been told that the Christian life should be always wonderful, always easy, and just full of money and health and all that. Jesus said, "Let me give you a little more realistic picture. Sheep going into the wolf's pack." I like the way that John Calvin said it. He said this, quote, "Another sort of caution is intended here, not where a man is so struck with terror that he refrains from his task, but where a man is not unduly shaken by sudden adversity. We know how men, caught unexpectedly, lose heart and give up. Christ wants his men to take a long view of what the future may hold, that they may compose their minds in good time to the conflicts that they must undergo." He summarized it well, has Calvin. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." A realistic picture of what would happen. "Therefore," he says, "be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Helpless little woolies among the voracious appetites and sharp teeth of the world. Discipleship is certainly living by faith, isn't it? Jesus said in that context that there was a certain wisdom, almost a shrewdness, mixed with innocence, however. Wisdom mixed with innocence that would be necessary for his disciples to survive in that kind of setting. Now, the serpent, as you notice in verse 16, "be as wise as serpents, innocent as doves." The serpent from Genesis 3 on, as you would expect, was upheld as an image of craftiness. We might today say that you need to be as sly as a fox. However, wisdom for living in a world of unbelievers can degenerate into a slippery manipulation and scheming. And therefore, Jesus said it must also be an innocent kind of wisdom. Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. The word innocent meant unmixed. Jesus' disciples, to survive in an often antagonistic world, have to be wise. However, they can't mix that wisdom with evil scheming or compromise in order to get by without pains, cuts, or bruises. Think of Paul. He's a very good example. The Apostle Paul. Paul used wisdom. He left town when the opposition against him became murderous, as it often did. He didn't always leave, but people around him made him leave. They were wiser than he in that case. Notice, however, though Paul would leave town when the opposition became murderous, he never tried to negotiate with the powerful religious leaders who opposed him, to work out some sort of deceptive, behind-the-scenes sort of scheme by which he would compromise his gospel and they would allow him to stay. Paul says, can't do that. Paul's wisdom was wise, but it was unmixed with deceit or guile. It was innocent. No deception, no sneaky tricks. To know when to speak and when not to speak, to know when to please the divinely appointed authorities and when to obey God rather than men, takes some wisdom to discern. Jesus said it would be necessary as a part of being his disciple. Now, knowing that his disciples faced that kind of a hostile world, the snarling wolf pack, Jesus gave them a series of warnings in this section. These four warnings were warning against the wolves of men, number one, The wolves of family, number two. The wolves of society, number three. And the wolf of security, number four. Let's deal with them in order as we move through the text. Let's start with the warning against the wolf of men. Verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. As Jesus looked ahead to the post-cross work of his apostles, Jesus first warned the disciples against two kinds of men. The first kind of men were religious men, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up in the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Beware of the men, Jesus said. It sounds like something a father would tell his daughter before she goes to varsity. Now, if the Apostle Paul's life was any indication, Jesus' disciples suffered shipwreck. They suffered hunger, they suffered sleepless nights, colds, all kinds of things. But far more dangerous to them than any of that were religious men. And Jesus told them, beware of men. Beware of the men, literally. They will deliver you up to the Sanhedrins, literally, and scourge you in their synagogues. The word courts, as I noted, is the word Sanhedrins. It referred to the local city councils of the Jews in every city scattered through Palestine. The synagogue, of course, was the place of Jewish worship, ruled over by the same prominent men who were on the city councils. And the very clear reference here, then, is to the highly religious but anti-Christian Jewish leaders. And in fact, it was, as you think through the book of Acts, those very rulers, those very leaders, religious men who imprisoned Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. It was those very rulers, religious men, who had the 12 scourged or whipped in Acts 5. It was those very religious men who, during Jesus' earthly ministry, put out of the synagogue the blind man who Jesus healed in John 9. It was those religious men, like the Pharisees, for example, who were spoken of in John 14, or John 12, verse 42, where it said this, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, the religious men, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues. Jesus' first warning in this section, then, was about the wolf of religious men. And to be quite honest, there is no fury against the true gospel like that of religious fury. Often through the centuries, the greatest persecutors of true believers have been religious unbelievers, even supposedly Christian religious unbelievers. That was true of Jesus, it was true of Paul, it was true of Luther, it was true of Calvin, the English Puritans, and so on. And even today, in our pluralistic anything-goes society, the most violent hatred for the exclusive message of Jesus Christ often comes from the liberal so-called Christians. They want to widen the narrow way, they want to broaden it, and they hate those who keep it as narrow as Christ did. Whether it's the Orthodox Church in the former communist countries or liberal theologians in our own, Jesus warned that when it came to persecution, the first and hungriest wolves would be the religious men. That is, in fact, historically often the case. It is even those who claim to be Christians who most persecute those who truly preach the gospel of Christ. The religious men, first wolves, kind of men that Jesus warned against. The second kind of men that Jesus warned against was political men. Not just religious men, but political men. Verse 18. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Governors and kings. Well, again, think through the book of Acts for a moment. Jesus himself was led before whom? Pilate, a Roman governor, and Herod, a Roman puppet king. Paul had forced visits with Gallio, Felix, and Festus, all Roman governors. Paul had his case tried before King Agrippa in Acts 26. In Acts 28, he was waiting for a hearing before Caesar himself, the big king, in this case, Nero. James was beheaded by another king, King Herod. Peter escaped a similar death only by divine intervention. Although it is unlikely that they saw any governors or kings on their initial preaching tour in Galilee, the disciples post-cross were brought before governors and kings for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Political men, then, were the second subcategory of wolfish men that Jesus warned them against. Governors and kings have political agendas in which truth is very rarely a priority, and therefore they persecute Christians. A famous letter of antiquity is a letter from a Roman official named Pliny to the Roman Emperor Trajan around 100 AD, detailing the steps that he was taking against Christians. And the reason? Conversion to Christ in his province had reduced the attendance at the pagan temple feasts, cutting into the temple's profits on the selling of miniature idols and of sacrificial animals. And therefore, we've got to get rid of the Christians because the profits are down. Beware of the political men, said Jesus. They have an agenda and truth is not part of it. Now, facing the religious and political wolves of your world can be a daunting task for any disciple. And therefore, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus gave a promise to accompany his warning against men. Look at verse 19. Here's a promise to go with the warning. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, the first thing we need to clear up as we look at this text is this. It may not be that big an issue to you, but it's a huge one to me. The first thing we need to clear up is this. This is not a promise to the lazy preacher or the indolent Sunday school teacher that in spite of their lack of preparation, God will give them a brilliant lesson or a brilliant sermon on Sunday. I've actually heard this text used by preachers as a justification for not studying during the week. Oh, Jesus said that the Spirit would give me in that hour what I am to say, and I would not want to conflict with the Spirit, of course. Well, maybe the Spirit can lead you for 15 hours in your study while you prepare that sermon rather than just 1 hour when you get in the pulpit, right? Notice the context of this promise. It's very specific. Verse 18, you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, that meant to be arrested, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it will be given to you in that hour, not the hour you get into the pulpit, but the hour that you're arrested and have to give a defense for your faith, then it will be given by the Spirit what to speak. The context was arrest and delivery up to public trial for the crime of representing another and not self. The heinous crime of representing Jesus Christ. One commentator rightly said of this section, quote, it applied to cases when preparation of a speech or sermon would be impossible. Unquote. That's clearly the context. If I were arrested and put on trial for preaching Jesus as the only way to God, something that I fully expect someday to be arrested for, if I were arrested for that, I probably wouldn't be given 15 hours with my books, my computer, and my Bible to write a sermon in my defense. Jesus said, don't worry. When you represent me in that kind of life and death situation, when preparation is impossible, I will give you the words that you need to say. That's a promise to those who will have to someday face the wolves of religious and political men. Jesus said, I might send you among the wolves unarmed, but I won't send you with a paralyzed tongue. And you know, it has been true through the ages. that those who have had to defend their profession of Christ in public trial have done so with an eloquence, a passion, and a precision greater than their own natural abilities would suggest possible. I cannot read this verse without thinking of Hugh Latimer, one of the instigators of the English Reformation in the 1500s. In 1555, Latimer was burnt at the stake, tied back to back with a companion named Nicholas Ridley. As the fire mounted up the wood to touch their bodies, Latimer turned his head and was heard by those present to say to Ridley these immortal words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley." The flames are eating at their feet. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." That, my friends, is the Spirit of God giving someone the words to say in a situation where, humanly speaking, he should have been a pleading, drooling, screaming mess, right? God will give you in that hour, said Jesus, what you need to say. Don't worry. Now, probably the greatest example of this in the Scripture would be the martyr Stephen. Look for a moment at Acts chapter 6 and 7. Acts chapter 6. Verse 11. Stephen had been preaching Christ and he's being persecuted for it. Falsely accused, falsely arrested. Verse 11. Then they secretly, Jewish leaders, his opposition, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, Stephen, and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Religious men, political men. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that the Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Dragged before the wolves of religious men, falsely accused before the political men, no doubt a bit battered and bruised. I don't think they brought him riding in a chariot. I suspect they dragged him by his hair. What chance did Stephen have of giving a coherent defense of his faith in Christ? Well, humanly speaking, no chance at all. Divinely speaking, every chance. You see, God had made a promise through Christ. Notice how Luke expressed the outward appearance of the divine assistance that Stephen received at his hour of need. Verse 15. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Stephen starts to glow in the dark. Why? God is giving him a unique empowerment to represent him. You see, when you give your life to represent Christ, he'll give you the strength and the words to represent him. After all, it's his name that's on the line, isn't it? And in chapter 7 of Acts, we have a lengthy record of the unprepared sermon that Stephen preached to his accusers. It was an unpopular message, but Stephen was a God-supported and Spirit-helped disciple of Christ, and he was faithful to proclaim the unpopular message. The end of verse 53 in chapter 7, he speaks of the law and says to those there, "You did not keep it." That makes them furious, verse 54 of chapter 7. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick," angry, "and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Does that sound like the words of a man abandoned by Christ? It doesn't, does it? He's given a glorious vision of Christ in heaven to sustain him through the final moments of agony. forgiving, calling out for the forgiveness of his persecutors with each stone that's struck. Jesus said, when the hour comes, don't worry. Don't worry. We might look ahead and say, oh, I don't know how I could ever face that. Of course you don't know. God hasn't given the grace yet. But He will. He will. Come back to Matthew chapter 10 now. Do not worry, said Jesus, when they deliver you up, for what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus warned against wolves, religious men and political men. He promised that the Spirit of His Father would give the words to speak. When back to a tree, you face an encircling ring of religious fangs and political claws. Notice something else. As you read verses 19 and 20, you note that all three members of the Trinity are involved in this. Christ makes the promise. It is His Father who sends the Spirit, and of course the Spirit who empowers. Think not that the persecution of one of God's children passes unnoticed. All three members of the Trinity are involved when that happens. So, warning number one is a warning against the wolf of men. The second warning that Jesus gave to His disciples in this passage was the warning against the wolf of family. Verse 21. And brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Three family relationships are spoken of here. That between siblings, brother to brother, parent to child relationship, and then the reverse of that, children to parents. Jesus warned that any of those relationships might become a devouring, wolfish relationship. Now, lest you think Him uncompassionate in saying that, remember that Jesus Himself was rejected by His brothers during His public ministry. Once His family even tried to have Him put away as a lunatic. Jesus knew about the wolf of family. Many Christians, in fact, know the snarl and bite of family members who bitterly oppose their conversions. I read that in some cultures, the family holds a funeral if a member converts to Christ. In this case, Jesus said that they might hold your funeral, but they'll invite you to it. They'll make sure that you're in attendance. Verse 21, your brother will deliver a brother to death, father his children. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Remember, the Apostle Paul was invited to his own funeral several times by the wolves of religious men. Jesus said even family members will get into the act. Even family. Now, this is a profound persecution for a disciple of Jesus to face. In the Jewish world of the New Testament era, you must understand that blood was definitely thicker than water. It was thicker than syrup, it was thicker than mud, it was thicker than cement, too. Jews just didn't betray their family by converting to another worship system. He just didn't do it. Jesus said, when you convert to me, you will face persecution because of those expectations. Now, some of you know, if not the death bite, at least the snap and the snarl of family wolves, you know that. They mock your commitments, they attack your values, they spurn your company, perhaps they even slander your reputation. Jesus might say, be glad they are exercising that much restraint. There will be times that family members betray each other and in fact even betray each other to death, said Jesus. That was His second warning. Be ready. When you follow me, when you represent another and not self, when you do that faithfully, your family may not always support you. Find your love in me, said Christ. That's His second warning. The wolves of family. So, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus stated that the source of persecution, He first stated it in broad terms, beware of men. And then He funneled it down in verse 21 to family. And now in verse 22, He widens it out again like an adjustable spray nozzle on a hose pipe. He includes everybody. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. You will be hated by all on account of my name. We can call Jesus' third warning against wolves, the wolves of persecution, the wolf of society. The warning against the wolf of society. You will be hated by all because of my name. Not just leaders, religious or political. Not just family, but all of society. And Jesus' warning was right. Political leaders hated them because they disrupted commerce and said that there was another king besides Caesar. The religious leaders hated them because they preached Jesus was the Christ, Messiah. Family hated them because they had betrayed the traditions. Society hated them too. In fact, if you look at the history of the early church, you see some things like this. Because of communion, it was whispered generally abroad in society that Christians were cannibals. They ate human flesh. They were accused of sexual immorality because their meetings were often held in secret because of persecution. Hebrews 10 says that their property was seized, that they were mocked, and they were mistreated publicly. Peter says the believers to whom he wrote were maligned by their old friends because of their now holy commitments. It is popular in churches today to hold to a belief that we must make the world like us so that they will want to come to our church. If they like us, they'll like Jesus. That's kind of a strange idea in light of Jesus' statements here. You will be hated by all because of my name. Certainly we should be loving. Certainly we should be gracious. Certainly we should call people to Christ on the basis of our love for them and Christ's love for them. No doubt of that. But to expect that people will come to a church because they like us is perhaps a bit strange. Jesus said, it is more likely that they will hate you. It may well be that we are approaching an era in our country when apathetic response to the name of Christ will be completely unknown. Soon, I believe, there will be a very clear line of division. When you say you are a Christian, it will no longer be, oh, that's fine, you know, if you want to do that, that's your business. Soon I believe it will be, when you say you're a Christian, you will find either a snarl or bite on one hand or an embrace and fellowship from another who loves Christ on the other. There will be no middle grounds. There will be no casual, complacent Christians because there will be, in fact, persecution. It's interesting to note, you may not really be aware of this, but as you study church history, the relatively tolerant stance towards true biblical Christianity that has certainly been typical in our country until still to some degree or another is, that relatively tolerant stance towards biblical Christianity is not the norm of church history. It's not what typically goes on. Usually Jesus' warning here was much more applicable than it is today, verse 22. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. That's usually what happens. And we need to be prepared to, as they say, face the music someday. Because we need to realize that we are living in an unusual era of Christianity. And I suspect that things will change. Now, having given that dire warning, you will be hated by all on account of my name, and no doubt leaving the disciples a bit trembling as he said it, Jesus, as he did in verses 19 and 20, immediately followed up. He softened the warning with a comforting promise. He says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. I'm not trying to terrorize you. I'm just giving you a realistic view. And you know what? You'll make it through. Verse 22. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. He says, salvation will not be blotted out by persecution like storm clouds blot out the sun. Salvation cannot be taken away by the walls of a prison cell. You cannot be cut off from salvation by being beheaded. Jesus said, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Great promise.
Now notice there are two qualities of the ones who receive the promise of salvation here. First, they will be persistent. They will be persistent. Verse 22 said, it is the one who has endured, who is persistent, who has kept going. That's the one who will be saved. The word in Greek was upomeno. It meant to remain under. Upo under meno, to remain. To remain under, the one who endures. That idea was carrying a heavy load, and you just keep carrying it, you stay under it. It was also given in a participle, which is perpetual action, right? Persecution will throw some professing, emphasis on the professing, some professing Christians off stride. Their professed faith will crumble. There is no promise of salvation for them if they do not persist in their representing of another, not self. Look at verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who should confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. It is the persistent who, amidst the beatings, amidst the imprisonment, amidst the public mockery, it is those, Jesus said, who have the promise of salvation. Persistent. Notice the second quality, though, of the one who is saved. It is that he prevails. He's not just persistent, but he persists to the end. And that's how Jesus emphasizes. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Some might persist for a while, but what if they give up too soon? What if they say it's too much, and somewhere before the end, they throw in the towel, they give up? Jesus said there's no promise of salvation for them. The character of those that are truly disciples of Christ is that they will persist and they will prevail. They will persist to the very end. Those who plod along like the faithful, persistent cart horse through the rain, the hail, the sleet, and the snow, to the end, we'll find the warmth, comfort, and the smell of the fresh hay in the heavenly barn. Persist to the end, said Jesus. Christianity is like a certain ultra marathon that they run in the United States. It's called the Leadville 100. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not. It's 100 miles, that's 160 Ks, 100 mile foot race held in Colorado. Nearly the whole course is above the altitude of 3,000 meters. If you finish, you've got a good chance of winning. Christianity is like that. It's not about being fast or flashy. You can leave your athletic spikes at home. Bring boots with crampons. When persecution comes, Jesus promised, it is the persistent and the prevailing, not the fast and the flashy. The persistent and the prevailing. Those that finish the course with enduring faith, they're the ones who win. You'll be hated, said Jesus, but the one who has endured to the end has the promise of salvation. Nothing can take that away. Now, that leads us to a fourth and final warning of Jesus in this section. It is the warning against the wolf of security. We've seen men, family, society, now security. Verse 23. This one moves from the external to the internal. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, let me explain to you what this means. We know nothing of the persecution so common in the book of Acts. Riots, plots, beatings. We have been sheltered from the things spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. Public mockery, confiscation of possessions, imprisonment. And when we hear of those things, sin and self sends a tremor through our faith. Why? We like our secure, unruffled, unharried Christianity. We like security. Here Jesus emphasizes geographic security. We want to live in one place, we want to buy a house, and we want to know that we're going to live there the rest of our lives. Can't do that when there's persecution. When there's persecution, they might do what they did in Acts 17. They might break into your house and drag you off and take all your stuff with. They did that to a guy named Jason. Couldn't find Paul, so they took it out on the next guy they could find. Trashed his house, dragged him off. We like our secure, unruffled, unharried Christianity. We like a Christianity where we can have our faith and keep our job. Where we can profess Christ and get into university. Where we can hold a church meeting and not fear imprisonment. In a word, we like Christianity as long as we can feel secure. Here, Jesus warned the disciples against building up a love, an idol of security, comfort, and stability. Verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Exercise wisdom. You don't have to stay and be killed. There might be a time for that, but Jesus said, yeah, you can just head out to the next city. That's fine. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You know what? They're going to chase you out of one city and you're going to go to the next. And then you're going to preach Christ there and they're going to chase you out of that city and you're going to go to the next. And then you're going to go preach Christ in that city and they're going to chase you out of that city and you're going to go to the next. And you know what? You're just going to keep going round and round and round and round. No security. No comfort. No stability. Jesus says, be careful of the wolf of security. That might not be on the outside, but in your heart. An idol that you want badly enough that you would deny the Lord Jesus Christ to keep it. You see, in times of persecution, the study of the church is a study of perpetual motion. It was Athanasius, the great defender of the Trinity, who was exiled from his city of Alexandria 7 times. It was the Puritans who, expelled from England, established a new world in America. South Africa was the refuge for the Huguenots when they were expelled from France. In 66 AD, when things got too hot because of the coming Roman invasion, the Jerusalem church actually fled Jerusalem to a city called Pella on the east side of the Jordan River. When the church is persecuted, stability and security are two idols that no Christian can worship. Shouldn't worship them anyway, but it becomes more obvious then, right? But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Doesn't say compromise your message, tone down the clarity of the gospel, stop doing things the world doesn't like. It says, no, you just need to leave town. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel. You're just going to keep going and going and going until the Son of Man comes. You'll move from one city to the next, hounded, harried, and chased. That's what the word persecution meant, by the way, in Greek. It meant to be chased. Pretty illustrative, isn't it? It's a cheetah chasing down the impala. That's the idea. Until Christ returns, persecution will bring perpetual motion for Christians. Now you look at that and you have to say, how sheltered we are. How blessed of all the generations of Christianity with comfort and the luxury that we enjoy, with the stability we enjoy. How great the danger that we might one day worship at the idol of security and stability. I'm glad that Christ gave us this warning so that we can prepare ourselves to make sure that our lustful hearts won't lead us to betray Christ. And when persecution makes it a choice between faith and fleeing on one hand, or denial of Christ and domestic stability on the other, we will know which to choose. Jesus told us to expect faith and fleeing. Christ warned us the decision was coming. We were prepared. So, discipleship involves certain commitments. Representing another, not self, taking orders, proclaiming God's unpopular message and living by faith. Jesus warned that the living out of those principles was certain to bring persecution. And as He sent out the 12, He gave them 4 warnings so that they would be prepared. He warned them against the wolves of men, religious and political. He warned against the wolves of family, the danger of the love of belonging, the false guilt of supposed betrayal, the fear of being labeled a traitor. He warned against family and the temptation to walk away from Christ to please sinners. He warned us against the wolves of society, hatred for those who take a bold stand against sin and for Christ. And Jesus warned us against the cunning wolf of security, the lust that might live in our own hearts, that might make us one day deny Christ in order to keep our comfortable lifestyle. Besides those warnings, though, Jesus also gave His promises to help us. In the hour of need, as with Stephen, He will give us the strength and the words we need. We're representing Him, after all. His name is on the line. And for those who persist enduring the cold and rocky and sometimes lonely roads of Christianity, there are the lights and the warmth of home waiting at journey's end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's a promise the disciple can count on, and no wolf can ever steal away. Lord, we thank You for Your great promise. Your great promise of salvation. We look at ourselves, we see that of all generations of Christianity, we are perhaps most blessed. We suffer no real physical persecution, not yet anyway. We can have our faith and our job. We can be a Christian and be accepted at varsity and so on. That's not always true. In fact, often not true at all with those who name the name of Christ and do so faithfully. Lord, we pray that when the hour of testing truly comes, we would be ready, forewarned. We'd stand against the wolves by Your grace. In the meantime, there is certainly persecution enough to necessitate the grace that You give day by day. It might come from our family. It might come from other places. But Lord, we know You will give the strength. We know that You will give the grace. And we know that no wolf, no matter how ferocious, no matter how vicious, no matter how ravenous, no wolf of persecution can ever take from us the promise that if we endure to the end by Your grace, we will be saved. We see the lights of our heavenly home, warm, bright, and welcoming. The road now may be hard and dark, but we know heaven is coming. And so as with Stephen, we lift, as it were, our eyes to heaven to see Your vision of You, fixing our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ, running the race, completing the course, running across the finish line into the hands of our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for Your gracious promise, Your grace, Your strength. In Jesus' name we praise You. Amen.